Well, good evening. It certainly is a pleasure to be with you. Appreciate your presence. Do you need to hit that record button there? All right, that's okay. I'll say it again. Good evening. It's good good to have you here today, and certainly appreciate your taking the time as we continue this very important discussion from the Word of God. Again, just for sake of keeping our minds where they need to be, chart number two, of course, Don, this is really the issue. Mr. Garrett, I think, admitted to it somewhat, and that is that I am denying that one having become a child of God cannot be disinherited. That's basically what you have heard so far. I'm denying that one having been in the past born again cannot die spiritually. The parable of the sower has come up. We'll talk a little bit more, hopefully, in this discussion, but we did talk to you last night. Mr. Garrett is trying to deal with that. But in the parable of the sower, remember, the seed was received into soil. He's already told you the seed is the Word of God. How does a totally depraved, disabled sinner receive the Word of God and have joy and it bring about spiritual life? And that's exactly what that passage says. I'm denying that the believer is devoid of free will and therefore cannot become an unbeliever. Now, Mr. Garrett, you've talked to us about being born again and this transformation. Would you tell us what to do to be born again? What do you exactly believe? What Mr. Garrett really believes is that certain ones have been unconditionally chosen or predestined. They get the operation of the Holy Spirit. The others do not. It is irresistible. And so if you're on that list, you get the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's why he believes in this transformation process. When he talks about regeneration, that's exactly what he's talking about. He talked about the sacrifice of Christ. I certainly believe Jesus died for all of us. The question is, do we meet the conditions of receiving his mercy? Don, let's go ahead and go to chart number 8. Again, we agree. Unbelievers are lost. There's no doubt about that. Those who have never truly been converted are lost. There are some of those folks out there. There's no need to really debate that part of it. But can a believer become an unbeliever? We believe we've shown you that from the parable of the sower. One who has truly been converted to Christ may, through the exercise of his free will, apostatize and therefore abandon his faith and become a lost person. Again, this is the question of the debate. I want to answer Mr. Garrett's questions that he gave to me. And let me say this. I believe 4 out of 5 of these questions are expressing his false assumptions about what I believe and what I have taught. And so he misrepresents me. He takes these false assumptions. He asks these questions with these false assumptions. He refuses to listen to what my position actually is, and then he charges me with the consequences of his position. He asks me, can you say that you at this time have no sin? I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and am walking by faith. If you say that you have no sin, then how can you say that you are saved? I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Number 3, was Moses a believer or unbeliever? Numbers 20 and verse 12 described him as believing not. Number 4, do all born-again Christians practice, he says, these are his words, self-purification and preservation? Jesus purifies me, ladies and gentlemen, conditionally. Look at 1 John chapter 1. That's really at the heart of what we're talking about in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I have received, and God's people have received forgiveness, but that purification is conditioned upon walking in the light. Will all born-again Christians be finally saved? Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18, there the scripture says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, when he speaks of the one who does not sin, he's speaking of the one who walks in the light. He's speaking of the man who confesses his sin. And thus he is repenting, Therefore, he is cleansed. I am forgiven conditionally. I do not merit it, nor does anybody else that is saved merit or earn their salvation. But it is not meritorious to meet the conditions of walking in the light and walking by faith. By the way, when you go through 1 John and you see this phrase as one who's been born of God, that's not just referencing a one-time act. That's referencing from a comprehensive standpoint the complete believer and describing him. And so I hope that that is helpful. Now, last evening this came up, and Mr. Garrett mentioned it again. In fact, he said at the beginning of his speech, if we don't understand sin, hamartiology, if I'm saying that correctly, we'll not understand salvation. I would agree with that statement. I agree that if we don't understand sin, we cannot understand salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, we do live in a world. We do live in a culture, and it's seeping into the religious world through false teaching and through false doctrine of those who would minimize the reality of the problem of sin and offer a license to sin. If anything is magnified by Mr. Garrett, it is a license to sin. But I want to think about what he has said about this word that he's been citing for sin. Mr. Garrett's use of the scholars regarding the term, referring only to unbelief as he defines unbelief, is just wrong, Mr. Garrett. That is just wrong, what he said last night. And what he did is he talked to us about having two targets instead of one. What he did is he said, well, there's this sin that condemns and there's these sins that do not condemn. Those of you who are here will remember this. And he says the sin of unbelief, and his definition of unbelief is not believing at all. The sin of unbelief is the only thing that can condemn a child of God, but a child of God is not capable of having unbelief. And so all these other sins may be committed, but it doesn't fall into that category. And he put all of that into the definition of this. And you made a big deal about this, Mr. Garrett. You got up here and you encouraged me to go read the internet. And you encouraged me to read these scholars and to read these sources. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Garrett deals with the Word of God the same way he deals with the scholars. That's why this is coming up. That's why this is important. Last night, you asked me to do it, so I did it. I wanted to be cautious and measured, and so I went back and looked regarding how that word is defined. And I wondered in my mind, I already had the answer from 1 John, but I thought, do the scholars actually agree with this? Do they believe what he has said? Are they, when they see the word sin, are they making a distinction between this sin condemning you and all these other sins not condemning you? And the answer is no. Mr. Garrett was twisting and is twisting what Aristotle said, a philosopher, dragging it over into Trench. He said he was quoting Trench. He told me this is what Trench is saying and asserting something that he did not say. Now, I'd like to know where you got the phrase that you were using last night, fatal flaw, Mr. Garrett. I want to know where that's from. I hope it's not from Wikipedia. Because if it is, that certainly is not a valid resource. I want to know where that's from. Now, I want to notice some of the definitions. 6:13. This is actually a definition worthy of our consideration. 6:13, Don. Okay. We'll get there. This is Trench, by the way. This is Trench. And he doesn't use the term fatal flaw. He speaks of a fearful mistake. But this is what he says. He says the following: so far from having any ethical significance of necessity attaching to it, Aristotle sometimes withdraws it almost, if not altogether, from the region of right and wrong. When you talk about those pagan philosophers, that's how they were looking at the term. He goes on to say that they define this term as a mistake, a fearful one, it may be like that of Oedipus, but nothing more. Elsewhere, however, it has as much of the meaning of our sin as any word employed in heathen ethics could possess. Now, what I want you to notice is the phrase that we've been told we were going to find in Trench. You don't find in Trench. Now, as I look at this definition, I want to know where he's getting his material from. We couldn't find your quote fatal flaw anywhere except in Wikipedia. Surely that's not where you got it. None of the other scholars employ the definition in the way that you do. I want you to notice 6:14. Look at what Kittle says. Kittle says, in contrast to the indefinite, general, and tragic use of Aristotle, and this term that we're speaking of becomes a moral and religious concept of guilt. Where's this distinction that this is going to condemn a man, but these are not going to condemn a man? It's not found there. There is seen in it an evil will and intention, a conscious apostasy from and opposition to God. But I will tell you, you don't have to be an atheist to be guilty of that. Arndt and Gingrich simply say this about the term, a departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness. It's more than just absolute unbelief that a man may be guilty of in order for that to be said. And he cites 1 John 5 and verse 17 as well as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And so we certainly question what's been presented to us. Lou and Nita say, to act contrary to the will and law of God. Where's all these distinctions that it's unbelief that condemns a man, but not these sins? To act contrary to the will and law of God, to sin, to engage in wrongdoing, to sin. Mr. Garrett has misrepresented the scholars the same way he misrepresents the truth. Trench does not say what he said that he said. Aristotle does not say it. Other scholars mentioned reject his arbitrary distinction in the term. However, and that's something for your consideration. However, last night we had the first speech and we were told that the term only means this. But then in the second speech we're told, well, sometimes it means this unbelief, but sometimes it doesn't. It just depends. And he spoke to us about the sin not unto death. And then you went over to 1 John 5:17 because the term is used both times there in 1 John 5:17. And he told us, well, he started wiggling around just a little bit. Well, let's go back to 1 John and study, and let's see, is that really how John is using the term? Is that how John is using the term? When you look at 1 John, and I just want to study out of the Word of God tonight with you. This text came up, and so we're going to look at it. Let's go back to 1 John, and I want to try to express again what I was saying last night, and perhaps it will be more productive. But this definition of sin being a fatal flaw, I don't disagree with that definition. What I disagree with is the idea that it only applies to unbelief, but all these other sins, including sodomy and homosexuality and fornication and all of those things, that won't condemn one who is a Christian who engages in an act of such a thing. We did see the quotation from Mr. Garrett, and he told us he was magnifying the love and the holiness of God, but then he turns around and says, if a man commits an act of homosexuality and he's a saved man, he's saved even while he commits the act. And that's extremely concerning. But as we think about 1 John, let's let John define this. Sin that is unrepented of is the fatal flaw. Sin that is unrepented of is the fatal flaw of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. All sin is a fatal flaw unless one is forgiven. Forgiveness is the way of escape. When we come to 1 John chapter 1, that's exactly what he was saying there, or is saying there. Again, the principle, what's the principle? We talked about this. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the principle. But there were some who were saying they could have fellowship with God, and yet they were walking in darkness at the same time. And Mr. Garrett, regarding 1 John 3:9, that is an absolute from the standpoint that you can't do both at the same time. That's what I was trying to say to you. In verse 6, just like Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 24, you cannot, that's an absolute truth, you can't do both at the same time. That's his whole point. You're going to hold the one and let go of the other. You can't hold on to both. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Any man who tells you that you can do that is lying to you. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we explain this to you, but the claim to have no sin is the man that says he is in fellowship with God. Verse 6 in your Bible, he's in fellowship with God while he walks in darkness. If we say that we have no sin, when the truth is that we do, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and Mr. Garrett believes that what I think, from what he's saying, that basically my contention is that we have to specify the date, the place, and the time of every sin, and that's what it means to confess sin. No. We acknowledge that we are guilty of sin, and we repent. We must repent in order to be cleansed. I don't think we really disagree about the idea of the confessing our sin, acknowledging guilt. Now, I don't think me and Mr. Gary disagree about that. We may disagree over the repentance. What do I mean by that? Not that you have to recall on June the 23rd, whatever. No, but you, if you've been guilty of fornication, in order to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you have to repent. You have to stop doing that. And so you're not in fellowship with God if one is committing an act of homosexuality. And that's false doctrine if that's what Mr. Garrett is going to tell us. And I believe that's what he's trying to say to us. And so it's not some perfect list. It's acknowledging the guilt and turning away from those acknowledged sins. And we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Certainly I believe that. 1 John 2 and verse 1. I write these things unto you. Now let's take this fatal flaw as a definition of sin. In chapter 2 and verse 1, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. That is, do not make fatal flaws. We're just going to plug this in and read it and see if it makes sense. I write these things unto you that ye sin not. Do not make fatal flaws. But if anyone sins, commits a fatal flaw, we have an advocate. He goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 4, when we plug that in, whosoever commits sin, the fatal flaw, commits lawlessness, that is acting outside of God's law or disobedience, for sin, the fatal flaw, is lawlessness, transgression, or disobedience. Does that not make sense? Chapter 3 and verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin, fatal flaw. Whoever sins, the fatal flaw, has neither seen him nor known him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this. Mr. Garrett's assumption about the context here in 1 John 3:6. He told me to pay attention to little things. He needs to pay attention to some little things and some big things. But in 1 John 3 and in verse 6, his assumption is, based on this verse, that these persons talked about in 1 John 3:6 had never been saved. 1 John 3:6 does not say they had never known or seen him, but it does indicate that as long as they had been claiming fellowship with God while they walked in darkness, they had not seen or known him. In other words, there's something in the past that's happened that has ongoing results into the present, all right? When did they manifest themselves as not knowing him? Doesn't say they never were saved. The point is, in the past, when they made this false claim, that's when they did not know God or see God. Now, I want to go back to this multiple targets issue. It seems to me that Mr. Garrett equivocates sometimes, but his idea is that no matter if a man is shooting and hitting the devil's target, of sin, if it's homosexuality, fornication, whatever you want to talk about. Even though he's hitting the target of sin, at the same time Jesus is shooting the arrow for him, he gets a perfect score back even while he's committing that act of sin. Is that what John teaches you? Is that what you get out of 1 John? That's what Mr. Garrett is teaching us. He has David, and David's committing this sin with Bathsheba, but he gets a perfect score back. Is that what you read in your Bible? That's not what I'm reading in my Bible. Now I want to go 620. 1 John 5:16 and 17. Mr. Garrett brought this up tonight. First John chapter 5. Time, Sean. First John chapter 5. Mr. Garrett last night said, well, these are two different brothers. Well, it's a penitent brother and an impenitent brother. It's not that one is unsaved and the other is saved. 1 John 5:16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Okay, let's plug our definition in again. If any man sees his brother sin, there's a fatal flaw, which is not unto death or fatality, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin, fatal flaw. I want you to notice in the context that he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not in death, he shall ask, and he shall give him what? Life. Life. Give him life. Mr. Garrett says his eternal life, ladies and gentlemen, not even in question. Now, how does he get that out of that passage? What I'm saying to you, now what he says is there's these sins that condemn and these sins that don't. That's not what he's talking about. It's whether or not a man is walking in the light and confessing his sin. And by the way, when you're confessing your sin, you are doing righteousness. And there's a difference in that and what has been defended. Mr. Garrett speaks of assurance. Mr. Garrett, we know that you don't think, you've made that pretty clear, receiving the word, having joy, that really doesn't prove it, does it, according to him. So what proves it? Mr. Garrett says perseverance. When are you going to know if you have that? On the judgment day? Because what he tells us is that if a man that is we thought was saved according to him, he thought he was saved, everybody else thought he was saved, has joy, receives the word, if he falls away, he never was saved to begin with. And then he gets up here and talks to me about security. How does he know? How does Mr. Garrett know that he's saved? 6:21, Don, let's go back to Matthew 13. By the way, just quickly, we're talking about the seed here. 1 Peter 1, before we get to Matthew 13, because this will relate very well, I think. 1 Peter 1. I appreciate Mr. Garrett trying to go back to this and at least explain this so we can understand it. At least understand his position. But verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he said, if the incorruptible seed is the word of God, then this is a redundancy. No, it's not, Mr. Garrett. We have a metaphor here, and then he tells us what the metaphor is. He speaks of incorruptible seed, then he tells me what it is. And by the way, Luke 8:11, as you turn back to Matthew 13, Luke 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And he tries to assert that I have a dilemma. When he has the dilemma, how did the seed get down into the heart? Now, he talked about the seed on the wayside here, ladies and gentlemen. Remember, that was so hard. The seed could not get down in that soil, laid on top of it. It didn't get down there and germinate and bring forth life. Not what we read about with the shallow ground here or the rocky here or about the thorns. Now, again, Mr. Garrett's theological position is there was no real life in number 2 and number 3, if we can use the number system here. Only in number 4. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said there was seed that got down in there. His position is that the good and honest heart is a permanent, unchanging condition in contrast to the thorny ground and the rocky ground, and that God predetermined such. And if you're that rocky ground, there's nothing you can do about it. When the truth is we determine the condition of our heart. And Jesus is speaking comprehensively of a person's life. And as he looks at that, certainly the one who continues to obey God, you wouldn't say that they didn't have a good and honest heart. But the man who receives the word, he asked me when I receive joy. Well, let's let the Bible answer that quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's when I received joy. Acts 8, 35 through 39, very similar. I want to make this point, and Mr. Garrett can deal with this when he gets back up here. This is very important. The seed, which is the word of God, and by the way, how do we come to have saving faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How is one God begotten or begotten of God? How is one begotten of God? What does the Bible say about that? It's through the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very, very closely here. The ground determines the yield. Okay? You have these different soils mentioned. The ground determines the yield. The seed determines the kind. Seed produces after its kind. You don't get another kind unless you have another seed. The seed is the word of God. So if that seed produces life, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to produce Christians. Now think about what I'm saying to you. The ground determines the yield. The seed determines the kind. Therefore, the seed produced spiritual life in the thorny ground and the rocky ground, which was of the same kind. However, the ground determines the yield, and that's where the choice of our heart actually comes in. Do you have assurance? 6:20, as we talk about the sin that's unto death and the sin that's not unto death, just remember, it's the one who walks in the light and confesses his sin and obeys the gospel. Don, go to 57. 57. The issue is, here's the issue. How did that life come forth? That's what I want to know. Fair question. How did the life come forth if the position is there was never life there to begin with? And if he says the life's not real, then we've got a problem. The seed planted, we have germination, life springs forth. We hear the word, receive the word, and we have spiritual life. 52. Notice what the difference is. Pay attention this evening. Jesus says they believed. That's what he said. Now they believed for a while. They changed their mind. They didn't serve the Lord because we make a choice. Mr. Garrett says, well, no, they didn't really believe. Jesus says they received the word with joy. But he says they didn't have, I guess, joy of the Holy Spirit. He can tell us. He says they had some other kind of joy. He just says they had joy. Jesus says they stumbled and fell away. Mr. Garrett says, well, they stumbled, but they never were really standing. Jesus says they had life. Mr. Garrett says they never really had life. Wonder what Jesus was talking about. You know that thorny ground? What was he choking? Choking a corpse? Jesus said they withered and died. Now, last time I checked, if you die, don't you have to be alive? Doesn't that prove they had life and they lost it? But Mr. Garrett says they died though they were never alive. Think about it. Thank you for your attention.